Remain standing to honor and reverence the reading of God's Word, His infallible, inspired, inerrant Word. We are reading together from Leviticus chapter 19, beginning at the first verse. I'll be reading in the New King James, but whatever translation you have will suffice for our purposes this morning. And note that for the sermon, I'll be focusing particularly on verses 11 through 18. 11 through 18, but we're going to read from the first verse to set the context. This is the word of the Lord, starting in verse 1 of the 19th chapter of Leviticus. Give heed to it. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols, nor make for yourselves molded gods. I am the Lord your God. And if you offer a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord, you shall offer it of your own free will. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, and on the next day. And if any remains until the third day, it shall be burned in the fire. And if it is eaten at all on the third day, it is an abomination. It shall not be accepted. Therefore, everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned the hallowed offering of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, and you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God." Verse 11. "You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the people of your the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Please be seated. Let us pray now to ask the Holy Spirit to lend his help, not only for the reading of the word, but also the preaching of it and the hearing of it. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we ask you to send us your Spirit to help us where we are deaf, unstop our ears, where our hearts are hard. Grant us newness of life. Make us receptive to all your holy will for us. Lord, as the psalmist says in Psalm 119, and as we just sang, make your law a delight to us. It is not burdensome, but rather it is life. Lord, make us holy as you are holy, that we, walking after Christ, would resemble him and truly be fit to bear the name Christian. And we know it is all of grace, that it is only by your Spirit that we are sanctified, just as it is only by the finished work of Christ that we are justified. And so we cry out as children, send us your Spirit, recognizing our frailties. Make us strong for your name's sake, for your glory. And bless the preaching of your word with power from on high. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as Pastor Otis made clear in his prayer just a moment ago, radicalism is on the rise in our culture. We live in interesting times. That's not necessarily a good thing. For the last 20 years or so, radical militant Islamism has threatened global security and reshaped our experience of travel, be it by plane, train, or automobile. And the year 2020 has witnessed the emergence in American political culture of a number of radical groups and movements. This isn't news to you. You could have checked the headlines this morning and seen this. But what comes to your mind when you hear the word radical in the context of local news? Perhaps you think of Black Lives Matter or Antifa, or on the other side of the spectrum, the alt-right or the so-called Boogaloo movement, whatever these things are. What do these different and disparate groups have in common? Well, they, like the militant Islamists, which we unfortunately have gotten to know in Muslim-majority nations, engage in what one contemporary scholar at Newcastle University has dubbed radical politics. Radical politics. What he means by that is, though their aims and their tactics may differ, they have different goals, each of them are committed to activism that targets and undermines and seeks to destroy the root, in Latin, radix, the root of America's current socioeconomic order. And in fact, the world's current socioeconomic order. We might develop the vocabulary a bit more, one step further, and designate each of these groups as a sort of radical society. They're not all that organized. They don't have political parties, but they do have some form of association, these radical societies. And now that brings me to where I wanted to go with this, if you're wondering. Though we could rightly use this phrase to describe social movements like Black Lives Matter or the alt-right or whatever, and we could even use this phrase to describe organizations that do have a bit more of an apparatus and an infrastructure, organizations that are committed to reshaping our world from the roots up, one of our theological forefathers used this very phrase, the radical society, to describe something else entirely. The 18th century American Presbyterian minister and evangelist Samuel Davies characterized none other than the family household as, quote, a radical society from which all others are derived. That root society is what he's talking about there. In fact, it is the family understood as the one true radical society, which then sets the standard of acceptable behavior in broader political, economic, cultural, and even church societies and congregations and presbyteries and denominations. Consider verse 3 of Leviticus chapter 19 in our text today. In a chapter dealing largely with holy social conduct in your everyday life, we have at its beginning, as an introduction, as a preface even, a restatement of the fundamental family relationship highlighted in the fifth commandment, that of father and mother. Every one of you shall revere. It's just the same word as honor, or stand in awe of his mother and his father. So back in March, when I was here last, we considered what it means to love God. And that was part one of this mini-series, or just pair of sermons, The Law of Love. Law of Love Part 1 was dealing with love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And now, today, we will consider what Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, and our Lawgiver, calls the second greatest commandment in Mark chapter 12, verse 31. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he's quoting our passage today, Leviticus 19, 18. So taking for our text the 19th chapter of Leviticus, just those verses 11 through 18, I extracted that as this portion for preaching this morning. You should note the context then of this commandment. As indicated by its proximity to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. The commandment to love your neighbor is a matter of holiness in God's presence. You see, God directs Moses and all Israel in Leviticus in the manner of resolving a problem encountered in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 and 35. After Moses had finished the work of constructing the tabernacle complex, in which God would intend and would actually dwell in the midst of his people Israel. and in a sense reversing the alienation wrought in Genesis chapter 3 by bringing his people back into his presence. And the verses read there in Exodus 40, "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." And here's the problem. "And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Now, what kind of tabernacle was it? A meeting place tent, a meeting tent. If Moses could not enter the tent of meeting, then how could God meet with Moses? It is this question which God moves to answer in and with his legislation for worship in Leviticus. And in fact, Andrew Bonar, the great Scottish Presbyterian, notes that Leviticus, more than perhaps any other book in the Old Testament, even more than the prophets, Leviticus has more direct quotations of God's words to God's people than any other book. This is a book we typically gloss over in our annual Bible reading plans. We find it difficult to decipher, even tedious, with all of these demands and requirements and statutes. But keep in mind, these are the words of God. These are the words of Christ, our lawgiver, the pre-incarnate Christ, the Son of God who comes and speaks and shows us the way to the Father. In Leviticus chapters 1 through 10, God graciously lays out the way of approaching him in his dwelling. And then in chapter 10, the high priest Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, desecrate, violate, pollute the tabernacle, introducing strange fire, false worship, and even their own deaths in an environment dedicated to God's worship and the fullness of life in the presence of God. So then after chapter 10, in chapters 11 through 27, God then addresses this problem. He's made the way, and Israel messes it up again, and then he addresses how to fix it in two phases. First, he lays out the manner of cleansing this dwelling place. That's chapters 11 through 16, finding its climax with the Day of Atonement. When cleansed in the blood of sacrifices, the people of Israel, in the person of their great high priest, are able once again to enter into the presence of God and meet with him, so that God's dwelling becomes God's meeting place. And then, in chapters 17 through 27, roughly, God details the manner of holy living in his presence. And that's where we have our text today. Thus, his dwelling place becomes that meeting place for God and man, a new Eden, a new creation, a picture of union with Christ and communion with the triune God. Our focus today, therefore, will be on the 19th chapter, specifically verses 11 through 18, which treat the matter of loving your neighbor, or in other words, of pursuing a society marked by radical holiness, a society marked by radical holiness, beginning in immediate families and then extending outward according to God's design. I give you all of that context because I recognize this is an occasional sermon. I don't want to assume that we're jumping into Leviticus all on the same page. I want to get us there. So now having that overview, what I intend to show you today is that because your Lord is holy, you shall love your neighbor in all your public conduct with all your heart. Again, because your Lord is holy, you shall love your neighbor in all your public conduct with all your heart. This message is a crying need for it in our day. Not just in our churches, but in broader society, but especially in the household of faith. So we'll consider this basic fact of Christian ethics under three headings. First, the holiness of God in verses 11 and 12, and then the love of neighbor in verses 13 and 16. And then finally, the foundation of society in verses 17 and 18. So let us begin at the beginning, then, with the holiness of God in verses 11 and 12. You'll see 11 and 12 lay out two features of God's holiness, or two characteristics of it, two facts of reality of it. What is the holiness of God? Well, it is the basis of your conduct and also the model of your conduct. As Christians, the holiness of God is the basis of your conduct and the model of your conduct. Look at verse 12 with me. You'll see there God says, "And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." The ringing theme of Leviticus 17 through 27 is you shall not profane God's name. You shall not profane the place of his dwelling where you are meeting with him. You must, your conduct must, all you are, must exalt and sanctify God's name and not profane it. To direct your attention to three selections from our doctrinal standards as a Presbyterian church. First, from the Westminster Larger Catechism, teaching on the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. When we pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Do you know, children, that "hallowed be thy name" is not a statement of fact, though it is true. It's rather a plea. You're asking God to sanctify his name in all the earth. So what are you asking? Well, the Westminster Larger Catechism 190 says this: "In the first petition, which is 'hallowed be thy name,' acknowledging the utter inability and indisposition that is in ourselves and all men to honor God aright." So acknowledging our inability to honor God the right way, we pray that God would, by his grace, enable and incline us and others to know, to acknowledge, and highly to esteem him, his titles, attributes, ordinances, word, works, and whatsoever he is pleased to make himself known by, and to glorify him in thought, word, and in deed, that he would prevent and remove atheism, ignorance, idolatry, profaneness, and whatsoever is dishonorable to him, and by his overruling providence direct and dispose of all things to his own glory. And on the point of that profaneness, consider the psalmist's words in Psalm 74, verse 18 and 22 to 23, where David says, "Remember this, that the enemy has reproached, O Lord, and that a foolish people has done what? Has blasphemed or profaned your name. Arise, O God, plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily. Do not forget the voice of your enemies. The tumult of those who rise up against you increases continually. Do you not see the intensity with which God hates profaneness and blasphemy against his holy name? This is the cause for which God drew Israel out of Egypt, that the nations could not say, 'Look at their puny God, can't even save them from slavery.' That the nations would not profane his name. Consider the refrain of the prophets and the judges. O Lord, our Lord, how long will you allow your name to be profaned among the nations? Save us, O God." Moses' plea in the wilderness, the thing that he would plead, was not so much the good of his people for its own sake, but the good of God's people for the sake of God's name. Having established that priority, consider then, even more directly, the third commandment. The duties required in the third commandment: thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, but also the prohibitions involved in there. Westminster Shorter Catechism 54 and 55 open this up for us a little bit in a helpful way. What is required in the third commandment? The third commandment requireth the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. What is forbidden in the third commandment? The third commandment forbiddeth all profaning or abusing of anything whereby God maketh himself known. And then God, addressing the priests of Israel, Malachi chapter 2, verse 2, says, echoing, applying the third commandment, "And if you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name," he's talking to the priests, this is their job, "says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart." This is what's at stake. The basis of your conduct is rooted in this requirement of all men everywhere, believer and non-believer, to exalt the Lord our Creator. To swear by God's name by taking an oath or a vow is a weighty and even a deadly serious matter. And isn't this something that gets trifled about in our culture, in our families, in our courtrooms, even in the echelons of power, in the halls of political power? Consider Westminster Confession of Faith 22, paragraphs 2 and 3. Teaching on oaths and vows. The name of God only is that by which men ought to swear, and therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet, as in matters of weight and moment, an oath is warranted by the word of God under the New Testament as well as under the Old, so a lawful oath, being imposed by a lawful authority in such matters, ought to be taken. Whosoever taketh an oath ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, and therein to avouch nothing but what he fully persuaded is the truth. Neither may any man bind himself by oath to anything but what is good and just, and what he believeth so to be, and what he is able and resolved to perform. Yet it is a sin to refuse an oath touching anything that is good and just, being imposed by lawful authority. Why is this such a big deal? Because this is the manner by which men, in all human societies, in endless ages, have handled the word of God in their public conduct. Oaths and vows, religious worship. And oh, how in our society, in our culture, in our day, we have trampled on this. I'll go back a ways and then I'll hit home with an illustration from today that will be rather dramatic. When Charles II, King Charles II of the Stuart line, when he was restored to the throne in England, he promised to uphold the Solemn League and Covenant. Do you know what the Solemn League and Covenant was? It was a solemn league and covenant. It was an agreement that the leaders of the Scottish Presbyterians had made with God as a nation. And in order to get back on the throne, Charles II said, yeah, I'll uphold that. No problem. As long as you'll support me on the field of battle against the English. And so the Scots threw their support behind King Charles II. And you know what happened? Worst mistake ever. He slaughtered them. He turned on them. He broke this oath. And you know what the most heinous thing is? The most heinous thing is not the blood of the Covenanters spilled out on the fields, being ripped away from their worship in the conventicles, being put on slave ships, being burned at the stake, hung on the gallows, or drowned in the rivers. As heinous and as horrible as all those things are, if you were to say, go back in time and speak to a survivor and say, man, that was the worst thing to come out of there, he'd say, no, it wasn't. The worst thing that happened in all of that was King Charles II profaning the name of God. Profaning the name of God. Blaspheming God. Breaking that covenant. Breaking that vow. Flash forward to today. And look at how our culture does it. You know, the state of California under Governor Ronald Reagan in the late 70s, he signed into law an act that allowed in the state of California no-fault divorce. And so as bad as the Obergefell decision was by the Supreme Court just a couple of years ago, allowing so-called gay marriage, I would point to Ronald Reagan signing that into law in California as really the catalyst for the utter desecration, not just of marriage, but of God's name in our culture. Don't get me wrong, I appreciate much of what Ronald Reagan did, especially as president, but signing that into law and introducing that is a blemish on his record and has wrought untold damage, volumes of damage on our society. Consider the vows that are made even by secular people when they get married, even by non-Christians. Still frequently, many of them vow before God and man, till death do us part. Many of them sit under a reading of Scripture as part of their marriage ceremony, and then just a few years later, for no reason at all, they get divorced. I spoke with one elderly gentleman who's on his second marriage, and it's a good marriage, a healthy marriage, and I asked him, I said, you know, We know each other pretty well. I said, don't feel like you need to answer this, but I'm just curious. Why did you leave your first wife? And his answer broke my heart. I had no answer. I had no response to it. He said, you know, sometimes you just fall out of love. And I thought, what? What? Where's the commitment? Where's the vow? Can you fall out of love to God? This is a great blight upon our culture and our society. Primarily and principally, first and foremost, because it transgresses the holiness of God. It profanes His name. And so your conduct must exalt and sanctify God's name, not profane it. I hope I've made that abundantly clear, that this love of neighbor, which comes later in our passage, is grounded on the basis of God's holiness. Now, you are right as well to demand such reverence, high esteem, and even holy fear from others who speak of God or swear by His name. Not only must your conduct exalt and glorify Him, but you are right to demand others to do the same, especially in the household of faith. In your home, fathers, watch your words. And echoing God's words to Abraham, give heed to your wife when she's confronting you with biblical truth and speaking wisdom and asking you if you're being over harsh and setting a good example to your children. Watch your own words, fathers, just as closely as you would watch your children's words. Consider that. In your social engagements, watch your words, all of you. There's an illustration one of our professors gives, highlighting this in our Reformed Spirituality class. Jonathan and I have both taken that. It's an excellent class. And Dr. McGraw, who I believe has been here, gives this illustration of living in South Carolina, where every handyman and HVAC guy has a Jesus fish on his van and says, I'm a Christian brother too. I go to such and such Baptist church. I'd be happy to serve you and to replace your heating unit or whatever it is. And Ryan, or Dr. McGraw, hired one of these men. And the first time he came to the house, he was about a half hour to an hour later than he should have been. And Dr. McGraw forgave that, but the guy didn't even apologize for it. He just kind of showed up as if that was the time. And Dr. McGraw thought, okay, one time, no big deal. Well, the next two times he came back to the house, he showed up later and later. One time he said he was going to come and he didn't show up at all. And he comes like 2 days later. And finally, Dr. McGraw confronted him and said, you know, you have a Jesus fish on your van. You claim to be a Christian, and yet your word is no good. We're not going to do business anymore. And I would exhort you, brother, to consider the witness you're giving by breaking your vow, so to speak. I don't think he said breaking your vow, but going back on your word, not holding your appointments. It's little things like that. Shifting gears into a consideration of our government officials in matters of greater weight and moment. It's an evangelical duty and a great American privilege to hold them, our government officials, accountable who swear an oath to speak truth and to uphold the laws of our commonwealth. Again, the implications of God's holiness are far-reaching into every domain of society. And then in your church, most importantly, officers, in your church discipline, it is your responsibility, your duty to pursue members who are caught in error, trapped in sin, not only for the good of their souls, calling them on behalf of Christ, who alone for our sakes unfailingly exalted and reverenced God in all which He has said and done, but also for the sake of God's name. This is in the PCA Book of Church Order, my denomination, and I imagine that it's very similar in your own Book of Discipline, that the reason we pursue discipline is, first and foremost, to protect the purity of the church and the glory or purity of God's name. This is what motivates us, the basis of our conduct. Well, the holiness of God is also the model of your conduct. Look at verse 11. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. These are summary implications of God's holiness in human relationships, and all of us understand it. Boys and girls, what does it mean to steal something? Your brother gets a gift from your dad, and he puts it on the counter, and he's not playing with it for a second, and you run over, and you snatch it up, and you run away with it, and say, nanny, nanny, boo, boo, this is mine now. That's stealing. The stakes aren't very high. Dad's going to come and get it out of your hand and give it back to your brother. But isn't it much better to just go ask him, may I play with your toy for a little bit? And what about dealing falsely? Well, you're outside playing. You're playing on the slide or the swings. And you fall over. No one pushed you, but you fell and scraped yourself doing something perhaps mommy or daddy told you not to do. And you come inside and you're crying and mommy says, what happened? And you say, oh, my brother, you know, he pushed me down. So that you don't have to fess up to the fact that you hurt yourself doing something you weren't supposed to do. Again, you understand what that is. And then lying to one another. Oh, how easy it is to tell a little fib to get our way. Oh, I didn't eat that cookie. Oh, I wasn't playing with my cars. Oh, I didn't go to that place. I didn't buy that thing. Don't lie. Tell the truth. Your lies will find you out. And these are the basic summary implications of God's law. Honesty in economic deals and relationships, as important for adults as for children. Honesty in testimony and witness bearing, again, as important in courts of law as it is in our own homes. And then asking yourself the question, then, how do you express God's holiness in your conduct, in your life? Do you give any thought to your public behavior as being an expression of the holiness of God? You know, in Acts chapter 11, what are believers called? They are followers of the way up to that point. And then in Antioch, they are given this name, Christians. Do you know what it means? Little Christs. It was a pejorative, kind of like the word Puritan. It was or Methodist. It was a term used to make fun of them. But it stuck. Why? Because this is what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be little Christs, little holy ones. We're supposed to imitate our God, imitate our Savior. And why? Is it to advance an image or a career like that HVAC guy going to Dr. McGraw's house to wear it as a badge of honor to get your foot in the door and to get some business? Or is it because you rightly recognize that you must live in alignment with God's values for the sake of, guess what, living in alignment to God's values, to His glory? There are practical advantages. Read through Proverbs every month, and again, I'm reminded of the practical advantages of living in a holy manner. But that mustn't be your motivation. Your motivation, the basis of it, is God's holiness as a good in and of itself. That's what we're confronted with here in Leviticus chapter 19, as God opens up for us what life in His presence must be. As the model of your conduct, it's not just summary implications of His holiness in human relationships, but also a summary of the second table of the law of God. Commandments 5 through 10. Last time I was here, we looked at the summary of the first table of the law of God, Commandments 1 to 4, governing our worship of God. And in Commandments 5 through 10, govern our relationships to each other before God's face, in His presence, the holiness of God in society, as relevant and pertinent today as it was to the Israelites around Mount Sinai. And what we must remind ourselves as we consider these things, and if you read the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechism's teaching on the Ten Commandments, and you're confronted with the fact that it's impossible to keep this law. It's impossible. You need to remind yourselves that Jesus perfectly did all this in His earthly ministry for you, for us, for His church. Jesus kept all God's holy law. That which He demands, He fulfills. The second commandment flows out of the first commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Jesus only, among all men, fulfilled that perfectly in His life, death, and resurrection. And it's impossible to make even a margin of progress in these matters without God's grace, without His Spirit, who filled Jesus Christ and who is promised to us today. So the holiness of God is the basis of your conduct. It's also the model of your conduct. And that leads us to our second point in verse 13 through 16, the love of neighbor. The love of neighbor. Look at verse 13 with me. You shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am the Lord. We're given here in verses 13 and 14 an outward demonstration of love for your neighbor. And then in verses 15 and 16, we'll see an inward cultivation of love for your neighbor. So first, the outward demonstration. First, verse 13, very straightforward, again highlights the need for economic honesty, for equity in all your dealings. You shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. Now, that second clause, that is a bit culturally specific. They would hire day laborers and pay them at the end of the day. You think of Jesus' parable of the workmen and giving of a denarius to the men who were there all day, to the men who were there part of the day, to the men who were there just for an hour. And Jesus is highlighting another point there, the point of God's sovereignty to dispense rewards as he sees fit. But also you see the model for day labor in this ancient context, which would have been relevant to the ancient Israelites as well as the first century Palestine. Now, today, you might think, well, I don't get paid every day. Of course not. You agree upon a certain pay period of 2 weeks or 4 weeks or whatever. And so that's not applicable in our cultural setting. But the principle, the general equity of the law is abundantly applicable. That you will pay according to the time which is agreed. You will pay according to the time which is agreed. I know of a man who runs a Christian ministry, not Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, I'm happy to report. But I know a man who runs a Christian ministry of all things, what he calls a ministry, and he has on numerous occasions mismanaged funds and failed to pay his people. He doesn't just pay them late with notice or something. He literally fails. He doesn't pay them anything and then lays them all off. And a few months later, after getting some money in the bank, he hires them all back again. That is not an honest way of doing business or ministry or anything, or managing an organization. And in fact, it's against God's word. It profanes his name. It profanes God's holiness to conduct yourself in that manner. But beyond this economic equity, the honesty in all your dealings in verse 13, note the curious thing about verse 14. Children, again, I ask you to look at the text. Look at verse 14 with me. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind. Can you imagine yelling at a deaf man? Of saying something nasty to a man who can't understand what you're saying? How wicked is that? Now, does it really hurt him? Arguably, it doesn't. He has no idea what you're saying unless he can read your lips. You can say something really nasty with a smile on your face. In fact, I've seen movies where they do that as a joke and make light of this. But that's a great wickedness. You wouldn't do that. No. Not only can the man not defend himself, but it seems, my conscience at least, seems finds it especially repulsive, especially wicked to do something like that to someone who's so helpless in that matter. And then, even worse, putting a stumbling block before the blind. You know, we might play games with each other and try to trip each other up while running around, but can you imagine doing that to a blind man? No. Utterly wicked, utterly debased. And what God is highlighting for us here in verse 14, through Moses, who is receiving this law and giving it to the people of Israel, what he's highlighting here is God's desire for, his demand of compassion for the weak, compassion for the blind and the deaf, who stand in for not just people who are handicapped in some way, who are disadvantaged, but just the weak in general. Consider Isaiah 58, 6 and 7. This is what God says. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? This is the holy service, the holy commitment that I have chosen to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh? This is the clear directive to have compassion on your neighbors, positively, not only not to hurt them, but to come to them in love. We'll see more of that in the text. And there's a promise attached to that. A promise, an evangelical promise attached to an evangelical duty in Isaiah 58. He says, then your light shall break forth like the morning, Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." This picture of military might and victory, the conquest of the kingdom of darkness by the kingdom of God's grace, his goodness, his love, his glory. This outward demonstration of love for your neighbor consists in honesty, equity, and compassion, but it demonstrates the fear of God. Notice the refrain at the end. But you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You may be wondering, how can I fear God? How, as a Christian, can I revere God and honor him? I want to do this, but I just don't know how. Well, this is how you do it. What does James say? True religion consists in this: caring and loving widows and orphans. But it's not a mere philanthropy, you see. It must be born out of love for God, born out of fear for him. You have to get the order right. How many great names in American history do we know are attached to charities and philanthropic pursuits, and millions of dollars, even billions of dollars, thrown at different issues and causes? The Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation, the Rockefeller Foundation, the Ford Foundation. But you know what? At the end of the day, I suspect that even if there's a kernel of desire to do some good in the world, and it's arguable that they do much good based on some of the things they fund, but even if there is a kernel of desire to do good in the world, what I know about the Rockefellers, the Fords, and the Gates, and I might be mistaken, and others like them, is there's no desire to honor God in that. It is merely philanthropic, merely man-loving. And we know we are to love man, but it must be rooted in the love of God, which shows us then, which is shown to us in verses 15 and 16 in our text. Not only must you have an outward demonstration of love for your neighbor, but there must be an inward cultivation of the same. An inward cultivation founded on the holiness of God and your love for him. Look at verses 15 and 16 with me. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Now this describes many actions. But consider how your average Joe Israelite would receive this. You, in righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not be partial. You shall not honor the person of the mighty. You shall not be a respecter of persons. The average Joe Israelite, with no social standing, with no power, with no authority, would read these and might be tempted to think, oh, well, I don't have to worry about all that. That's talking about judgments and partiality and wealth and all that. I don't have any of that. No. It's as applicable to you and to me as it is to the President of the United States or a judge of some appellate court or a police officer or whatever, of a man in authority. You must not harbor partiality or favoritism, God says. And this is a matter of the heart. If you're not convinced from this text, consider all the texts in Scripture that deal with partiality. Deuteronomy 10:17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. And then 2 Chronicles 19:70, living this out, 19:7. Good King Jehoshaphat says to the judges he appoints in Judah, now therefore let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality, nor taking of bribes. In Acts 10:34, Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. And Paul writes in Romans 2:11, for there is no partiality with God. And this goes down to our very being, who we are, what we are. It goes into the core of humanity, what it means to be human. Proverbs 22, verse 2, the rich and the poor have this in common. The Lord is maker of them all. And on that basis, we show no partiality to either of them. We favor neither of them. There's no class of man worthy to be favored or scorned just on the basis of what they look like, how much wealth they have, where they are. It's not just a matter of harboring no partiality or favoritism in your hearts. And the challenge and difficulty of that is great, I know. But it's also a matter of harboring no malice, no gossip, or even sense of revenge. In verse 16, you shall not go about as a talebearer or gossip among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. Consider Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 to 16. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. You see the genetic connection then between pursuing peace and maintaining holiness. They go together. To love God, you must love man. In order rightly to love man, you must first love God. This reflects then not just the outward realities of keeping the law. It goes much deeper than that. It goes down into the spirituality of the law. What does Paul write in Romans 7, 14? For we know that the law is spiritual. And he's speaking of the moral law here summarized for us in Leviticus 19. We know that the law is spiritual. And in this sense then, Moses as a lawgiver is divine. Not that Moses is God, but that he's dispensing and communicating a divine law, something that goes far beyond the great laws of Solon or Lycurgus or Hammurabi's code or anything like that. Calvin makes this point that Moses alone brings a law to govern your hearts, not just your external behaviors. God is after the heart, not just in the New Testament. He's after the heart from the first opening pages of the Old Testament, even in the obscure depths of Leviticus. Even as we seek to rush through it in February or whenever it is we get to it in our annual Bible reading plans, we see the spirituality of the law, which is the foundation of society, our third point in verses 17 and 18. The foundation of society. You have a bit of an ABBA pattern. The first half of 17, the second half of 18 speak of one thing, and in the middle, the second half of 17, the first half of 18 speak of another thing. So first, I'll address the inward reality, the spirituality of the law, that God is concerned with the heart. Verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. And then verse 18, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Consider Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Where do you think he gets it from? He gets it from this. Jesus says, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Jesus knew the eternal weight of heart religion. He was after the hearts of his disciples, of those he taught. He, as the sent one from the Father, was calling out to the hearts of men. Not mere behavior modification, but the heart. 1 John 3:15. I was confronted with this verse as a young man, when I had outbursts of anger all the time as a young Christian in high school. And my friend sat me down, confronted me with 1 John 3:15. Perhaps someone has confronted you with it as well. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. It's not whoever kills his brother is a murderer. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. It's a matter of the heart. Consider in our own legal code, in most states, I looked this up this past week just to make sure I got the illustration right. In most states, there's a crime, an infraction of the law called, quote, possession of a deadly weapon with intent to assault. And there's different ways of phrasing that. But in California, anyway, it's possession of a deadly weapon with intent to assault. It's a crime worthy of imprisonment in most, if not every, American state. Before God's divine and perfectly just tribunal, before his judgment throne, however, possession of hatred in your heart is worthy of condemnation, and not just imprisonment, but death. It's a capital offense. Notice the move then from family relations to broader social relations just in these verses. You shall not hate your brother, but you shall love your neighbor. This reinforces this radical society concept I spoke of before. What goes on in the family doesn't stay in the family. I don't know about Vegas, but what happens in the family most certainly erupts out of the family into the rest of culture. In politics, the phrase, what happens in California will happen everywhere else within 10 to 20 years. No-fault divorce, signed by Governor Reagan, who becomes President Reagan, and then what becomes a plague on all the country. And this inward reality then is expressed in outward realities as the foundation of our society. Verse 17 again, you shall surely rebuke or reprove your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. Now the rule of 18b, to love your neighbor as yourself, it does not take priority over that which regulates it in verses 17b to 18a, or that which it regulates. What I mean by that is, we're told, and again, Calvin makes this point so helpfully, but I have to reword it because his language is just a bit clunky here. The medieval scholastics said, okay, because we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves, therefore we need to work really hard on loving ourselves right. And Calvin said, no, that is not the point of the verse. The point of the verse is you are to love your neighbor. Yeah, you have as a canon, as a rule, as a rubric for yourself, your love for yourself. That which you would have done to you, you must do to others. It gives you an idea of what it is to do, but the point is, the command, the overriding priority is on loving your neighbors. Loving yourself is not the point here. The focus is on love your neighbor. This is the law of love, the second part of it, and the why and the how to do so in our verses. You shall surely reprove your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. Do you ever keep quiet or clam up when someone you know and supposedly love is running straight into disaster? We use the common picture of a house burning on fire. But what about, you know, a friend rushing to buy a car or a house he really can't afford? Or perhaps a good brother in the faith who's being caught up with a woman that you know is trouble, or vice versa. A good sister eager for a husband after years of singleness rushing into a marriage that you know will be disastrous. And you go, not my business. Can you rightly say you love that person? No, you love your comfort more than you love that person, if you say nothing. That's the point here. You shall reprove your neighbor. Warn him or her. Guard them. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge. Notice how love is set up here against vengeance. Now, there is a rightfulness, as Pastor prayed earlier, of calling upon God to avenge the deaths of the unborn. Yes. It is righteous and good to call upon God to take vengeance against the wicked. And when we are given power, as in politics or what have you, there is such thing as a just war. There is such thing as capital punishment. The Bible makes this clear. In our personal relationships, however, should you be seeking out opportunities to take revenge? Should you be relishing in them? And I think not. I think instead we must be seeking out opportunities to love and relishing in love. I just had a flight home a couple weeks ago, just last week from Washington State, where I was preaching at a PCA church. And I got to see Mount Rainier and Mount St. Helens and all that. And on the plane ride home, I almost never do this, but I get motion sickness. So it's really hard for me to read on a plane, especially when you're like 35,000 feet in the air. And so I watched a couple movies. And I won't tell you what they were. But one of them was that classic revenge story. And one of my favorite books is The Count of Monte Cristo, which is the classic revenge story. We love revenge stories. There's something about it. I have a certain set of skills and I will find you. I mean, it's thrilling. You get captured up in it. You get carried along. Why are they so satisfying? I think perhaps because we desire justice. We desire God to take vengeance. We desire for God to arise, to avenge himself and his honor. And what's the proper channel for this feeling? Well, I would argue, even though I've watched one of these movies, one of these action films, what is it, revenge story, the proper channel is not to go out and seek out your own revenge, but it's rather to cry out to God all the more intensely, to fast and to pray, to do what certain brothers and sisters will do in September, and even to demonstrate. I think that's wholly appropriate. To cry out to God and say, "Oh Lord, heal our land, take vengeance, avenge your name, vindicate your name." Now, in what arena, then, is this outward reality to be expressed? Well, Andrew Bonar, I cited him before in his commentary on Leviticus, describes this particular chapter as containing, and I quote, "duties in the everyday relations of life." So whether you're a father or a mother or a child, a brother or a sister, a grandparent, a pastor, an officer, whatever you may be, this chapter is relevant to you because you live in the everyday. I said earlier, radicalism is on the rise, and nothing in our lived experience is more radical than everyday life. Whether your house is full of the blissful sounds of pitter-patter and feet and screaming children, or you live in an empty nest, or perhaps even on your own, and you live in singleness, which is a gift of God. Whatever it may be, you live in the everyday. So though the violent activists out on the streets in Portland and Seattle and wherever else, and mostly peaceful protesters of our day, I'll give them that, even if I disagree with them on almost everything, though they may not have much bearing on your everyday life other than distracting you when Fox News is on, what they are calling for would, in fact, fundamentally and radically change everything. Change how we engage in politics and the marketplace, how we provide for our families, even how we structure our families. You know, little side note, and I don't want to hold us up, but have you looked at the Black Lives Matter website calling for the destruction of the nuclear family? What in the world? What in the world? And Christians going out to these things. I can't believe it. Or, you know, on the flip side, the alt-right and the Boogaloo movement, like calling for the destruction of our social order, too. I mean, it's all so ridiculous. And seeing Christians get wrapped up in either side of the thing is just, I can't understand it. These movements are radical in the worst possible sense. But the love of Christ is preeminently radical by its very nature as well. And beautifully so. These antichrists are radical only because they're trying to subvert who Christ is. And he is the radix, the root of godliness, the root of holiness, the root of salvation. He too has a vision for human flourishing, that which is right and that which is true. Consider all that he's done for sinners. On the basis of God's holy love for sinners, Christ comes into the world bearing shame and humiliation, even dying on a cross. An accursed death on the cross. For what? To pay the penalty of our sins, to satisfy the justice of God. And then he breaks the bonds of death and ascends into glory, calling all men to himself by his word and spirit through thousands of years, building his church, and we see it grow. You've heard his call. Repent, come to Christ, be radically transformed. The supremacy of Christ and his radical nature has ramifications then for everyday life, as Leviticus 19:11-18 makes abundantly clear. Are these words from Leviticus 19 any less pertinent today as they were when the Israelites were arrayed in formation around Mount Sinai? I suggest no. Dearly beloved, holy living is for us as surely as it was for them. There are those even in Presbyterian churches who would contend against that message. Say, don't emphasize holy living. Yeah, that'll come. Emphasize grace, 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 grace all the time. Oh, I love grace. I revel in grace. I throw myself upon the grace of Christ. But I also love his law, just as David loved his law. Do you? Do you? It's a question we must ask. Do you love the holiness of God? Do you wish to reflect it in your life? Not in a neurotic way, but in in a way that is founded upon and flows out of the great peace of God's salvation. That He has atoned for our sins. He has granted us His Holy Spirit, that we would dwell with the Father in the splendors of holiness, not in a tabernacle made with human hands, but in heavenly places, shaped and formed by God's Word. So as we have considered this morning, because the Lord is holy, you shall love your neighbor in all your public conduct, with all your heart. The holiness of God is the basis of your conduct and the model of your conduct. The love which we have for our neighbors is to be outwardly demonstrated and inwardly cultivated. In fact, the very foundation of human society, I argue, is God's concern for inward realities, heart commitments, expressed then in outward realities of letting the love of God put to death the vengeance of men. Brothers and sisters, whether or not you adopt the conviction that the holiness of God dictates your love for your neighbor, will shape your experience of everyday life. Whether you adopt it or not, will shape your experiences of everyday life, starting in your homes. Is what Samuel Davies called Christian homes, not just radical societies, but nurseries of heaven. That's what they're supposed to be. Is your home such a place? Fathers, do you tenderly instruct your children, admonishing them in the truth as covenant children, as disciples? Mothers, do you seek after your children's hearts? Or do you merely seek after their compliance in speech and behavior? That's a difficult thing. As parents, it is so easy to be satisfied with children sitting quiet. But do we go after their hearts? Do we go after their hearts? Consider Proverbs 23:26. What does the author ask? He says, "My son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways." And then children, do you truly love your mommy and your daddy, your mother and your father? If so, if you truly love your parents, you must love them as your mother and your father, with reverence, obedience, and deep respect. You can have fun with your parents. You can wrestle on the ground. Your daddy can be the best playground you ever get to play on. But you must honor and respect them. And when they say go, you go. When they say come, you come. When they say sit there, you sit there. And you obey them because they are the authorities which God has put over you. To do otherwise is to profane His holy name. And brothers and sisters in Christ, take heed to the grave responsibility of every church member, expressed in this passage, to cultivate radical love for neighbor, especially within this place, within the household of faith. The foundation of all societies, and especially of the church itself, is the one true, living, perfectly holy love. He who has authored, inspired, and even now applies the second greatest commandment to us today: love thy neighbor as thyself. Because your Lord, this love is holy, you shall love your neighbor in all your public conduct, even with all your heart. Let us pray. Oh, our great God in heaven, Lord of love, you direct us on paths of life for your name's sake. We rejoice in you. We rejoice in your law, how it shows us our need for Christ, how it restrains our inbred wickedness, and how it directs us to live lives of holiness, wholly pleasing unto you. We ask for your Spirit. Oh, grant us the grace to live as you want us to live. Help us to realize not only that we are justified in Christ, but that we are being sanctified in Him, being fit for heaven. Lord, I pray especially for our children and for parents here in our midst, that you would bless them with godliness in the home, with peace and concord, that our homes would be nurseries of heaven. And for those of us who don't have children at home, we pray, O Lord, that you would grant us vision and opportunities to be a blessing to the coming generation, to declare all your excellencies thereto. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.